Well, I'm not sure what to do now. Pastor Tiny ruined it. I spent all week getting ready for a nice Valentine's message, and so here I am, an exile on an island. Well, I think you know me better than that. I had asked Pastor Tiny if I could just come this morning on the Lord's Table morning and just share a message, something that I've been sharing with the folks on Sunday night out of the book of Leviticus, and one that so directly applies to what we're about to partake in and really serves as a wonderful preparation. And so that's what we will do this morning. And we will look at Leviticus 3. Well, this morning I'd like to preach a message out of Leviticus 3 entitled, Is It Well With Your Soul? And I just want you to contemplate that this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. But let me read the chapter. It's not a long chapter, but it's necessary for me to read it. And then my message will pick up on a few of the main themes from Leviticus chapter 3. So let me begin in Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, as we read through this, you might be saying, none of this makes any sense to me, Pastor. That's fine. We're going to try to make some sense of it in just a moment. And I think it will all make sense by the end of the message. But let's begin in verse 1 of Leviticus 3. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons and priests shall sprinkle the blood around on the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering of fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord is from the flock, he shall offer it male or female without defect. If he is going to offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it before the tent of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood around on the altar. From the sacrifice of peace offerings, he shall bring as an offering by fire to the Lord its fat, the entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to the Lord. Moreover, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on its head and slay it before the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. From it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for the soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings, and you shall not eat any fat or any blood. And so reads the word of the Lord. Let us just commit it to God this morning. Father, again, what a high and holy privilege is ours to come to you. We have sung, we have prayed, we have given, and now, Father, we come before your word. And I pray that as we do so, that you would open it up to our hearts and minds. Make us attentive and receptive to the truths and principles which come from it. And I pray, Lord, that this morning as we prepare our hearts to partake of the elements of the Lord's table, both the bread and the cup, that you would begin that preparation even now as we look at this Old Testament parallel of the peace offering. So, Father, we commit this to you. May you be glorified in all that is said and done, and may we be changed and transformed by the renewing of your word in our hearts and minds this morning. For we pray it in your Son's name. Amen. I'm reminded of the hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. You've probably sung that hymn, as I have over the years. But what's so interesting about that hymn is if you compare it with the age in which we live in a world that is more apt to stop and take stock of what they don't have and clamor for what they wish they did have under any number of banners, including human rights. But as believers, we're to stop. We're to take inventory and take stock, as it were, of our own lives, and to recount the blessings of God, and to evidence due gratitude for all that God has done for us. I came across the story of Reverend John Fawcett, who ministered in the 17 and early 1800s in Wainsgate, Yorkshire, in the UK. In 1972, he was at a little Baptist church there in Wainsgate when he was offered a very prestigious pulpit in the city of London. And so he accepted the call and he packed up his belongings. He was ready to leave for London when his beloved parishioners showed up and they wept and they cried and they prayed, and their send-off was so overwhelming that Reverend John Fawcett changed his mind. He reversed his decision on the spot and he chose to remain at Wainsgate Baptist Church because he realized what a blessing they were to his own life. And he resided there for another 45 years. And while he was there, he wrote the now famous hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Here's the opening stanza of that hymn. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. The peace offering, or the fellowship offering, as it is sometimes termed in Leviticus 3, is really a celebration of God's goodness. It was meant to be a festive and a joyous occasion that represented the living communion and fellowship between the worshiper and God and between the worshiper and other worshipers. It celebrated the bond that God had with a forgiven people. It was a celebratory occasion that one celebrated not by himself, but with his family and friends. It was an occasion where testimony of thanksgiving was given to those who sat around that fellowship meal after the sacrifice had been made. It was a very public and communal way in which one could come together and thank God for all that he had done, and to do it in the very presence of God. Because remember, both the tabernacle and later the temple celebrated and symbolized the very presence of God in the midst of Israel. And so they would gather together and thank God for all of his benefits, for the numerous blessings that he'd showered upon those who serve him. Now, the peace offering was a voluntary offering because it begins now if his offering is a sacrifice. It's something that came from the heart, that was motivated from the inside out. It was an offering that was made right after the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was an offering that symbolized complete and total commitment to the Lord. It symbolized atonement for sin and forgiveness received. And on the basis of that atonement, that blood atonement that had been made, and the forgiveness that had been received, then oftentimes those offers would then subsequently make a peace offering to celebrate the peace that they now had with God. So as we look at this briefly this morning, I just want to share six features of the peace offering that come from Leviticus 3 and a few verses from Leviticus 7, where more detail is given. And so let us look at these six features of the peace offering. And as I do so, I want you to follow along with me, and I want you to think about how that would apply to a New Testament setting for New Covenant believers. Let's look at the first feature, the peace offering. And it's simply this: the occasion of the celebration. On what basis would they assemble together and celebrate the peace offering? Well, there were many reasons. It wasn't reducible to just one, but chapter 7, and beginning in verse 11, recounts at least three basic occasions. And there was even latitude within each of these occasions where the ancient Jewish worshiper would come and make this peace offering. Let me pick it up in verse 11 of Leviticus 7, if you just turn over a couple of pages, where he says, "Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil of cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. Of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord, and it shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. And if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day, what is left over, it may be eaten." So what was the occasion? Well, one of the occasions was a thank offering. And this is when the offerer would bring an animal, a male or a female, it didn't matter in this particular offering which, as part of thanksgiving for what the Lord had done. That's seen in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 7. And usually it was a specific blessing, maybe an answer to prayer. Most assuredly, as a result of atonement, and remember, the term atonement just means at one ment with God. It means the relationship has been restored. Reconciliation has taken place because sin has been dealt with in accordance with God's mandates. And so on the basis of that, a basis of well-being, they would come and they would make this offering. And so this offering served as a way of expressing gratitude. In other words, one does not keep the blessing to themselves. It implies generosity. It implies gratitude that is shared. It's like Psalm 107 and verse 22, "Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing." This was not done in a closet. This was not done in solitude. And so they would give this gift to God and share it with their fellow man, with their friends and family, and of course with the priesthood as well. And they would enjoy a fellowship meal that would take place after this offering was made. You see, it's vital for these ancients to take inventory of the many blessings that God had lavished upon them. But you know what? It is equally as vital that we do so today. Let me ask you, what is one thing that you are overwhelmingly thankful for? Have you told God? Have you told others? Have you thanked God? Have you thanked others for the way in which God may have blessed you in some way? Do others know that you are thankful and that you are grateful for what God has done? We live in an age where self-esteem has become the cardinal virtue of humanity. And there is a natural consequence of thanklessness and implacable ingratitude because people think they actually deserve more than what they actually have. They clamor for more. Let it not be true of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so a thank offering was one of the basic ways that they could give thanks to God through the peace offering. A second part of this is mentioned down in verse 16. It says a votive or a vow offering. And so a peace offering could be given when one made a vow. They make a vow to God. And so in order to formalize that and make it official, they would make a peace offering. And this would ensure that they did not make a hasty vow that they never intended to keep because they had to make a very costly sacrifice. Oftentimes, the peace offering was used in situations where the covenant was reaffirmed. And when God originally made his covenant with Israel in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 24 of chapter 20, after the Ten Commandments are given, the first thing they did was make a peace offering that symbolized that this was now a transaction that was complete and that a relationship now existed. The next time somebody tells you that they're going to do something just now and you know they're not going to do something just now, maybe we should have them make a peace offering. They might think twice about just uttering some banal words that mean absolutely nothing. And so it was used in this vow offering, as a vow offering as well. Further, it was also used as a free will offering. What is a free will offering? It is simply a general expression of overwhelming thankfulness for any number of miscellaneous blessings that one enjoyed. If you were just generally thankful and grateful, one of the things that you would do in ancient Israel is you would go to the tabernacle and later the temple, and you would make a peace offering just to thank God and to, by way of an example, demonstrate this to those around you. And so it was a way of saying thanks in a very communal way. And I think one of the overriding characteristics of all of this is it was a public act, not a private expression of one's faith. You see, faith in the Lord was never meant to be relegated to the ash heap of isolationism, as is so common today. There's no rational, supportable claim that one can make that says, I don't need the Church of Jesus Christ. That goes against the grain of everything we know in the Word of God. Yet how many seek to bypass the church? It's meant to be an integral part of what we do. Corporate thankfulness was evident in the Old Testament. It is just as evident in the New Testament today. So the occasion for the celebration was threefold: a thank offering, a vow offering, and a free will offering. A second feature of this offering, the peace offering, was this: the nature of the celebration. What was being celebrated? When we talk about peace, what kind of peace are we talking about? We're talking about the Hebrew term shalom. And it's a very broad term, and so we have to be careful here, because if you were to open up a Hebrew lexicon and you would look at the various meanings of it, you would see there are many and numerous meanings for the word. But the context is going to dictate what it means here in Leviticus. And what it simply means is this: to be whole or complete with nothing lacking. Why? Because sin has been dealt with, grace has been received, forgiveness has been received, one is now right with God, so that they could stand back and say, I am now complete. I'm whole in God. All is well. I'm at peace with God because I've received the peace of God and from God. You see, this characterizes salvation in its fullest sense. From this comes the greeting and the benediction, shalom. It's genuine peace that results in an overwhelming sense of well-being, because your sin has been forgiven, broken relationships and fellowship have now been restored, and reconciliation has taken place. How does the world normally define peace? I mean, have you ever driven down the road and you see some guy, and usually these guys who have bumper stickers all over their car, they usually have an axe to grind. In fact, if you were to go to America, the most liberal cities in America have the most bumper stickers. Sometimes it's just to keep the jalopy together. But one of the ones I've seen even here is visualize world peace, and then the guy cuts you off. We live in a world that says peace is the absence of hostility, or it is the cessation of war. This is a trivialized meaning of the word peace. And the world has vacuumed any substantive meaning out of the term. You see, biblical peace is far more than restraining warring factions. It's more than telling two people who have just had an argument, now kiss and make up. That's appeasement. That's not peace. And appeasement is now being pawned off as though it were peace, and it's not. Just think of Neville Chamberlain prior to World War II. And he went and he appeased Adolf Hitler, and that resulted in World War II. You see, appeasement never works. My country has just appeased the nation of Iran and essentially has given them the go-ahead and the green light to make a nuclear weapon. Folks, it's not going to end well. That is not how you deal with such things. Peace has to be symbolized by a sense of holistic well-being in our context. It means that the two parties were at odds, but restitution has now been made and reconciliation has transpired on the basis of that restitution. So, peace is a sense of overwhelming well-being. What I find interesting here is it's predicated on the burnt offering. First, the burnt offering is made. And verse 5 of Leviticus 3 says, and Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And so it was something that happened subsequently to the burnt offering, which symbolized atonement being made for sin. Once that has happened, then they were free to go forward with the peace offering. But you see, forgiveness of sin was the prerequisite for the peace offering. Otherwise, there's no real sense of fellowship taking place between either God or man. The peace offering did not establish peace. It simply acknowledged and celebrated this peace. And it symbolized that the worshiper was now right with God. His relationship was as it should be. And he could now enjoy fellowship in the very presence of God himself, who, remember, was contained in the Holy of Holies. So that is the nature of the celebration. It is peace for peace, as the Bible defines it. A third feature of this offering was the procedure of the celebration. And it's a very simple procedure. Whether they brought an animal from the herd, meaning cattle, or whether they brought one from the herd, from the flock, meaning the sheep, or whether they brought a goat, the procedure was the same in every case. They could offer any kind of animal, male or female. Now, in ancient Near East antiquity, it's interesting that when the pagans would go to their temples and they would offer an animal, if they were offering a sacrifice before a male deity, they would then use a male animal. If they were offering a sacrifice in front of a female deity, then they would use a female. It could be that God here is implying some kind of a polemical attack on that whole system. But the point is, they could bring either male or female. It was unlike the burnt offering, where you could only use a male who was a year old. But the sequence that took place was the same. It had to be an animal without blemish that was presented when they came in through that eastern gate. The worshiper would lay his hand on the head of that animal, and that would symbolize substitution. That animal has become a proxy for the worshiper himself. That worshiper would then take a knife and he would slit the throat of that animal, and the priest would catch that blood in a basin and would duly take that blood with hyssop, and he would dip it in the basin, and he would fling blood on all four sides of the altar of burnt offering. The worshiper would then prepare the animal with the fat. He would take out the viscera, the liver, and the kidneys, along with the fat. And then that was what was actually put on the altar of burnt offering and consumed in flame. And the rest of the meat was given in part to the priest and in part to the worshiper, who would then roast it and eat it with his family and friends right there in the courtyard of the tabernacle. At least in most cases. And then an oral testimony was given. And while the worshiper's meat was roasting, he would have probably have stood up and he would have given a public testimony to the blessings of the Lord that had prompted such an offering. And it was at that stage that they then enjoyed the meal. And then it says that it was a soothing aroma. That means that God is well pleased. It is an accepted sacrifice on the part of God. The only difference of variation in all of this was when they offered a sheep. And that sheep, they often used broad-tailed sheep. They had wide tails, and those tails were filled with fat. And so in that instance, then there was a procedure for that tail with the backbone to be offered to the Lord, because that fat had to be consumed as well. What about the fourth feature? What's the implied meaning of all of this? What does this particular sacrifice symbolize? What did it mean to these ancient Jews? And what are the parallels in our new covenant setting today? Well, let me give you three things that it meant. This is not exhaustive, but certainly it is representative. Firstly, when the ancient Jew made the peace offering, it symbolized giving God your best. How so? Because the fat had to be offered. You see, the fat represented the best. Now, in our day and age, what do? We trim the fat off of the meat. And we set that aside because we don't want to eat that. Otherwise, we might face an expanding waistline. But not so in ancient antiquity. The fat was so choice that it could not be consumed by the worshiper, but it had to be offered to God. And what it symbolizes is the healthiness of that animal. That is a healthy, well-fed, well-taken care of animal. And that implies or infers the blessings of God that provided such an environment that produced such an animal. Genesis 45:18 speaks of the fat of the land. That's where we get the term. He's living off the fat of the land. Did you know that's a biblical term? The next time you hear an atheist say that, say, excuse me, that's Genesis 45:18. That's a biblical term. Do you believe in God? And so the peace offering celebrated peace with God, which prompted the worshiper to surrender his best to the Lord as a testimony of praise. So it meant give God your best. Secondly, it meant give God your all. Notice in this text that they gave both the kidneys and the liver, what we call visceral organs. The internal organs, these were highly prized in ancient Israel. Liver and onions, anyone? How about some kidney pie? When my mom used to say, when I'd ask, what's for dinner, Mom? And she said, liver and onions? It was amazing how quickly I succumbed to illness. The thought of eating liver and onions was unthinkable. We never ate the kidneys. I didn't even know what kidney pie was in the U.S. Not so to the ancients. These probably represented the deepest emotions and greatest intentions of the worshiper's innermost being. They symbolized the extent of the peace or well-being of that worshiper. That it goes all the way to the innermost parts of one's being. It symbolized giving their all, their will to God, surrendering their will to God's will, dying to self. It would be the Old Testament version of taking up their cross daily and following Him. You see, to reach the viscera, the liver, and the kidneys, the life of the animal had to be forfeited. And so the essence of the message is very simple. No one who refuses to give his heart and soul to God can claim to be at peace with God. And I've dealt with people over the years who said, "Ah, don't worry about me, Pastor. I've made peace with the man upstairs." Well, that's my first clue that maybe you haven't. In ancient pagan religions, they would use the liver and the visceral organs for a kind of divination. They would actually read the liver and look for certain patterns, much like a fortune teller does when they look at the palms and read the various lines. And so these ancient pagan magicians would read these livers. It was called hepatomancy. But not so with ancient Israel. There were no magical rites of any kind in these offerings. What it did symbolize was one's total commitment to the Lord. So give God your best, give God your all, and then give from God's abundance and share it with others. They couldn't go to the freezer like we can and thaw out meat and have meat for dinner. When they killed that animal, they had to eat it in short order. Otherwise, it would spoil and decay and rot. And eating meat in ancient times was a luxury and not something that was ever done on a daily basis. And so they would go and they would eat this fellowship meal after they made the offering. They would share it with others as an insignia of their hospitality, to demonstrate in a very tangible way their friendship and fellowship with those around them. But the meat had to be eaten on that day. In certain instances, you could carry it over to the second day, but most assuredly, by the third day, it had to be destroyed. Otherwise, it became unclean, and it was unfit to eat. And so these imply the meanings of the peace offering. What's the result? This is the fifth feature. What is the result of the peace offering? Very simple. God is well pleased. Notice verse 5. It is a soothing aroma to the Lord. It's done right in the very presence of God in the tabernacle, and so it was enjoyed by both God and man. Now, this is not to imply that God partook of the meal, because he did not. He was not like the ancient pagan deities, but he blessed it, he received it, he accepted it, and acknowledged it. And so God is well pleased. Finally, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this? What does the peace offering point to? Well, let me just give you four aspects of the peace offering for covenant new covenant living today. Firstly, it points to a life in community. Community with God and community with man. First, it points to community with God, living in harmony with God. We need to be at one with God. We need to be at peace with God. I like what Romans 5 says regarding this. Romans 5, a wonderful passage. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, until one comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, until one comes to the end of their tether and admits that they are what God says they are, a sinner who deserves the very wrath of God, there is no peace. You can be religious, you can be moral, or you can be a wretched pagan living the high life. It matters not. You are at war with God, hostile to God. But even while we were shaking our fist in the very face of God, as it were, he lavished his love. He demonstrated his love through the outpouring of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. On that basis, when one confesses their sin, repents of their sin, there is no longer any conflict between God and his people, because a state of peace, our well-being, now exists on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. So we live in harmony with God. And as a result, we live in harmony with one another. True fellowship that goes beyond a handshake and a hello, cup of coffee and maybe a cook sister. Nothing wrong with that, but it should go beyond that and exceed that in some way. So it points to a life in community. Secondly, it points to the practice of communion, of what we are about to partake of in just a couple of minutes' time. Paul's excursus in 1 Corinthians 11:17 and through 34 emphasizes unity, harmony, that are to be demonstrated. Not the division and derision and dislocation of attitude that existed in the Corinthian church. Quite the opposite. It's to be a Thanksgiving meal, a Eucharist, which simply means Thanksgiving. Those who have truly given their lives to the Lord will spontaneously participate in this communal act of worship. And so, a wonderful place to testify publicly of our well-being with God and fellowship with others is when we pass the bread and then the cup. Thirdly, for the new covenant setting, it points to a right worship. To a right worship. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You see, upward praise to God leads to outward service to one another. Finally, it points to a future hope. It not only looks back, it not only looks at the present, but it takes a glance at the future and the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's another well-known hymn entitled Blessed Assurance. Here's one of its stanzas. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I hope that that is your prayer this morning. And so in closing, let me ask you this. Is it well with your soul? If it is, we would invite you to partake of both the bread and the cup this morning. If it's not well with your soul and you cannot answer that honestly, we would ask you to refrain. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please refrain from partaking of these elements, for it has no meaning for you until you do. And if you're a believer, and you're here this morning with no sin in your life that you've yet to deal with on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, once shed for sinners, please abstain until such time as you have made restitution and sought reconciliation with both God and man. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the Old Testament and for the manifold meaning it has for us, how Leviticus 3 serves as a word picture of a New Testament reality that is found only in Christ and Christ alone. Father, may the parallels of the peace offering and the Lord's table be driven deep within our hearts and minds this morning. May we not miss this meaning. And Father, as we come before this table, may it be so with thanksgiving, gratitude. May it be a festive and joyous occasion as we look back at the Lord Jesus Christ, who was once slain for sinners, risen from the dead, and ascended to your right hand. Father, may we rejoice in the forgiveness of sin, for the bond that we share with you as believers because of what your Son has procured on our behalf. And so may we not miss the meaning of the Lord's table this morning, but may we revel in it And may we revel in the fellowship that we not only have with you, but as a result that we have with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are represented here this morning. And so, Father, we commit this time to you. May it be a blessed time of celebration and worship as we remember what your Son has done on our behalf. And we pray it in his name alone. Amen.